Okay, good morning. Let's turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 8. We're in our series on King David. We're looking at David, a man after God's own heart. It's in 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're still kind of there today. We looked in the first week at David's heart of courage. We looked at his defeat of, what was that giant's name? Goliath? Come on, wake up, let's go. Then we looked at David's heart of friendship, and he had this great friendship with, who was that guy?
Jonathan.
That's right, it was Jonathan. It was Jonathan. And then we looked at David's heart of integrity. You know, his unwillingness to strike down King Saul, even though Saul was trying to murder him and pursue him, and David knew that he was to be the king. David said, I'm not going to touch the anointed, the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to get justice for myself. I'm going to let the Lord work. And so we saw David's heart of integrity last week. And this morning we're going to look at David's heart of worship. David's heart of worship. And so we're going to look at a sort of a result of David's heart of worship, which is a psalm, one of his songs in Psalm chapter 8. But we're going to, before I go there, I just want to like talk about David, the worshiper. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see David, he is now king. He has gotten past all of the things we've discussed in this series so far. He is now king. He's in Jerusalem. And David is realizing that in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant is not there. The Lord's temple or tabernacle is not there. And he decides, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant. That's the special sort of prop for worship for the people of Israel, where the Ten Commandments are kept, and it's placed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And it's a lot of Old Testament stuff there. But what I want to say to you is that David realized that's not in Jerusalem. He thinks it should be. And so in 2 Samuel 6, he commissions a group of people, and he goes with them, to go and get the Ark of the Covenant. And they're bringing it back to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6, and David is so fired up. He is so excited about how the tabernacle is going to be in Jerusalem and the people of God are going to all worship. And he is, in 2 Samuel 6, you can check it out, but he is so excited. You see his heart of worship, all right? It says in 2 Samuel 6 that he is dancing before the Lord. He is leaping. He is shouting. He is having trumpets be played. This is as the ark is going back to Jerusalem. Every six steps that the Levites take as they're carrying the ark on poles, he requires them to stop and they have a worship ceremony. And then they go again, six more steps. This is the heart of worship that David has. He is leaping, he is dancing, he is shouting. Every six steps they're having a worship time. I mean, you see a guy who has a heart of worship. And it's funny, you know, he strips down, not naked, but he takes off his robe. He would have had a very fancy robe as a king. So think of maybe like a really expensive tuxedo. He takes it off, and under it, he's got like some workout clothes. Is the linen ephod is what it was called. And he takes off the robe, and he's got his workout clothes on, and so that he can leap higher and so that he can dance and worship more. And his wife sees him as they're approaching Jerusalem, and she walks up to him and rebukes him. She's like, you're embarrassing yourself and us. You're the king. What are you doing? She says, what are you doing in the sight of everyone acting like this? And he's like, whatever. I'm doing this for the Lord. It's in the Lord's sight that I'm concerned about. And he even says, it was before the Lord who chose me. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be even more undignified than this. So you see, David has this heart of worship. And what is it that we really see? We see that he was concerned not about what people thought, but about what God thought. Because to David, people were still small, and God was big. And that's what we see in Psalm 8 as well. Where God is big, he is majestic, and people are small, and they are created to worship God. And so I want to show you Psalm 8 this morning, and that's where we're going to be studying. This is a product of David's heart of worship that he wrote so many psalms, and this one in particular. And I chose this psalm also because it's so relevant to the things we're going through right now in our world. And so this is a Hebrew poem. It starts off, it says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. A psalm is a song. It's intended for singing. It's the language of the heart. It's poetry. It's different than, say, the book of Deuteronomy or the book of Romans in the New Testament. This is music, and that matters. A definition of poetry is this: poetry works to disrupt the customary ways in which we use language. Poetry stretches the ordinary use of words and places them in unfamiliar relationships with each other, thereby cutting fresh paths across well-worn grooves of everyday language. Poetry is like saying something a little different to get your point across in a creative way that connects with the hearts of people. And we know that songs teach us. Right now, in our day, we need Christians. As Christians, we need to be people who have the great truths of our faith stuck in our minds and hearts like songs get stuck in our minds and hearts. That's the power of poetry and songs and what it can do. And so Psalm 8 is going to give that to us this morning. So let me read it and pray, and we're going to get into our outline. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that your word does not return void. We thank you that you are a God who is not distant, detached, cold, and remote. You are a God who is engaged, who is present, who is with us, and who is speaking. We pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear, that our hearts would be soil for the seeds of your word to land and take root this morning. Lord, may we see in Psalm 8 the heart of worship that you placed in David and that you want us to have. Lord, may that happen this morning. Lord, change what you need to change in our lives and our thoughts and our hearts to get us there. In Jesus' name, amen. The heart of worship. This is David's song, Psalm 8. So we're going to look at the first point. So there's two points. The first point and the second point. And the second point has three subpoints. Okay, that's how this passage breaks down. Now the first point is this. It's God's majesty. All right? God's majesty. And it really, the first point, I'm taking it from verse 1 and verse 9. All right? I don't know if you noticed this, but verse 1 is the same as verse 9. It is like bookends, if that makes sense, right? It's like A and Z. It's like Genesis and it's like Revelation. It's first and last. It's bookends. And the writer of this poem, like any writer of any good poem or song, is using the repetition and the sort of sandwiching effect to make sure that we as readers catch that verse. He's repeating it. He's sandwiching the whole psalm with it so that we see it. So it's an important point. Does that make sense? Like, can you guys get on board with that? Like, you see how he's emphasizing verse 1 and verse 9? Okay, he is. So let's read it. Let's get it. So it says, O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. And you see, if you look closely, you see the first Lord is all capitals. You say, what is that? Well, that's the saving covenant name of God. And the second Lord is not all capitals. That's the title or function of Lord or Master or Leader or CEO. So he's saying, O Lord, O Yahweh, O Covenant God of Israel, O Saving God, O Lord, our Leader, our Master, our God, our Lord. That's what he's saying. Exodus 3, God tells Moses, you tell him Yahweh sent you. That's the saving covenant name of God. L-O-R-D, all capital, the Lord. O Lord, our Lord. All right. So then he says this, how majestic is your name in all the earth? Consider the word majestic. Synonyms include awesome, impressive, massive, breathtaking, superior, high above. The word majestic is used in Psalm 76 to describe very tall mountains. It's used in Psalm 93 to describe very tall waves in the ocean. So the idea is massive, majestic. And he's saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. One of our kids really wants to go to Disney World. Every time we talk about our dreams, what we want to do, we ask for prayer requests. Oh, that we could go to Disney World. And the other day, I was watching TV with the Disney World kid, and we came on one of those like nature channels, right? And it was doing the special on Montana. And it started showing all these beautiful pictures of mountains and craters and, you know, those pictures that you see, right? And she's like, I don't want to go to Disney World. I want to go to Montana now. Why? Why? Because she saw something so majestic. And that's the idea. And David is saying, oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how breathtaking, how massive is your name, your salvation, your saving name. He says, what does he say next? He says, in all the earth. What does that mean? Why does he say in all the earth? Is that just sort of like, you know, religious speak? Like, oh, well, because Christians say that, right? We just say in all the world. Like, is that what it is? No. He's saying, God, you're not a local deity. You're not just a God of Israel. You're not just the American God, and there's other gods. You're not a local God. You are the God of the whole earth. That's what David's saying. I went to Australia one summer on a missions trip, and I realized there's this sport in Australia called Australian rules football. I don't know if you've heard of it. I saw it, and I was like, oh, that's rugby. And they were offended. They're like, it's not rugby, bro. I'm like, well, it looks just like rugby. Like, it like really like looks a lot like rugby. Like, that's so insulting. It's not rugby. And I'm like, okay, it's Australian rules football. But it looks like rugby. But it's only in Australia. And they have 18 teams spread across the continent of Australia. And the national championship is played in Melbourne, Australia. And there's this stadium, and 100,000 people fill this stadium to watch the championship of Australian rules football. And here's the crazy thing. Here I am. I'm a big sports fanatic. I had never even heard of this sport. And I'm like, 100,000 people come and watch the championship for this sport here? Okay, that is a national sport, not a global sport. What David is saying is he is saying the Lord God of Israel is not a national God. He is not a local deity. He is the God of all the earth. The Egyptians learned that when they wouldn't let the Israelites go and God exercised his mighty strength against them. The Philistines learned that when they thought Goliath was unbeatable. And we need to be reminded of that. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so this is why David has such a heart of worship. He hasn't lost his wonder and his awe of the majesty of God. For David, God is big and people are small. And so he will leap, he will dance, he will shout, he will sing. He will worship God because God is majestic. in all the earth. And the God of all the earth has chosen David to be one of his people, to be his king. It's amazing. Heart of worship. And so we see this point, right? That's our first point, God's majesty. But the question that we should ask now is, how does God display his majesty in our world? How does he do that? And that is our second point. And we're going to see in Psalm 8, three ways God has chosen to display his majesty. And the first one from verse 2, the end of verse 1 and verse 2, is God has chosen to display his majesty specifically through his people, the church. Let me show you. Verse 1b. He says, "You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." What's he saying here? It is tempting to think, oh, well, I don't see the word church here, Matt. Why did you say specifically through his people, the church? What are you talking about? David is not here talking about cute and adorable babies. Praise God for their cuteness, and they certainly do glorify God. But David is referring to his own nation, Israel. This is a political statement. Israel is, in David's opinion, and he is correct, the child and the infant among the big, powerful, grown-up nations in the world. And David is saying, we're just children, we're infants. We're surrounded by powerful nations. They're the enemy, the foe, and the avenger. And he says, you've set your glory above the heavens. Verse 2, out of the mouth of us, babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still, to defeat the enemy and the avenger. That's the picture. The picture is infants. The picture is nursing babies. David's saying, that's us. That's Israel. That's the church. That's God's people. It's a picture of total dependency. It's a picture of a person who can't do even the basic things for themselves. They're entirely dependent on the strength and care of another. It's a picture of humility, a picture of weakness, a picture of you, a picture of me, a picture of the church. God is big. We are small. The believing community of our day must be characterized by this same dependency upon God. There was no other way for Israel then, and there is no other way for the church now. God has chosen to display his majesty specifically through his people, the church, by making us small and weak, but allowing us to be dependent upon him who is big and majestic. I think we lose sight of this sometimes. We think as Christians and as churches that we're a big deal and we get entitled. And we think like, well, how dare the culture mess with us? Or how dare the governor make restrictions on our church? What the heck? And it's like, huh? Like, we're small. Take the biggest church in Raleigh or in Wake County. You think it's such a big deal. Whoa. You know what? Like 75% of people that live in Raleigh have never heard of it. They know more about the state of bingo halls in Wake County than they do of the state of the church. The church everywhere is small in the eyes of the world in relative comparison to the things that are powerful in the world. It's not that the church is big. It's actually that the church is small. But it's that God is big and that he has chosen to display his majesty through the weak and the small. That's the reality of the game. And so it's always been that way. We saw it in David and Goliath. David is small. Goliath's a giant that everyone's afraid of. We see it in the 12 disciples in the early church, a bunch of uneducated fishermen, a ragtag group of people that transform the world. They're small. God is big. 1 Corinthians 1 says, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. And so God displays his majesty specifically through the church. And we need to be small and be dependent upon the Lord. Second way God displays his majesty. First, it's specifically through his people, the church. And second, it is originally and still through all people, his creation. First, specifically through his people, the church. And second, originally and still through all people, the creation. Coming from verses 3 through 8. And so I'm going to read these verses to you. But as I do, I want you to pretend that you are a shepherd like David. And that you are sitting in a field at night before the invention of electricity. And you can see the sky in its perfection. There's no pollution. There's no, cars and exhaust. It's just this beautiful picture of the stars. And you're a shepherd out there with your sheep and you're looking up. Verse 3, David says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Man, David, he is painting this picture of the vastness of creation. And not just of the creation of the earth, but the creation of the galaxies. Where is David? He's on earth. He's where we are. He's looking up. What's he looking at? We know, just picture earth is his house. He's looking up to his cul-de-sac, which is the solar system. It's just a cul-de-sac. Then he's looking out from there into his neighborhood, which is the Milky Way galaxy. All right? And the Milky Way galaxy is just part of the network of neighborhoods that make up cities and make up the world, which is the billions of galaxies that God spoke into creation. So David is sitting there, he is looking up, he sees the stars, the work of God's fingers, the vastness of it, and he's asking these questions. I mean, think about it. Think about some of the perspective of what David is looking at. If you take 100 Earths and put them side by side, that's the diameter of just the sun. That's the star in our cul-de-sac. If the earth were the size of a grain of salt, the diameter of the Milky Way would be 5.1 million miles in comparison. That's Raleigh to Moscow, Russia, 1,000 times. The Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years across. A light year is 5,865,696,000,000,000 miles. It's incomprehensible. Rulers, tape measures, and calculators just explode when they try to consider these things. David is looking up from his house to the cul-de-sac, to the neighborhood of the Milky Way galaxy, beyond to the galaxies that God has created. And he is saying, basically he's saying, God, you are so huge. You're so majestic. Your creation is so massive. And we're so small. And then he says, what are we to you? What is man that you're mindful of him? Psalm 144 says, "Oh Lord, what is man that you regard him? The son of man that you think of him. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." I'm not saying all this to make you feel small, okay? I'm saying this to help us realize we are small. And David is asking the question, why is God so mindful of us? And so then it comes to verse 5. And verse 5 is the center point of this passage, of this Psalm 8. If Psalm 8, if you take all the Hebrew words in Psalm 8 and you put them on a page and you count them, verse 5, the first word of verse 5 is the 50-yard line. It's the exact middle of this psalm. It's the galactic center, if you will, like the Milky Way galaxy. It's the center point of Psalm 8. And so the writer, like he did with the repeating of verse 1 and verse 9, with the center point is bringing our focus right here. Okay? So let's not miss verse 5. Look at it with me, please. Verse 5. So he's just asked the question, what is man that you're mindful of him, that you care for him? Verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Again, the point here is we're talking about the ways that God has chosen to display his majesty in our world. And what David is saying here is that this big, massive, and majestic God has chosen to display his majesty through men and women created in his image. He says, you've been made a little lower than the heavenly beings. That's not bad news. That's good news. He's saying, you're created only a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. So that means most things are created lower than you. He's saying you're only a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. He's saying, like it says in Genesis 1, that mankind is the peak and climax of creation, that people are made, as it says in Genesis 1, in the image of the Creator God. We have this royal dignity. We are all image bearers of God. It's talking about you and me. St. Augustine, the bishop from North Africa, says, men go abroad to admire the heights of mountains, the mighty waves of the sea, the broad tides of rivers, the compass of the ocean, and the circuits of the stars, yet they pass over the mystery of themselves without a thought. Every person is created in God's image, just a little lower than the heavenly beings. Why were there no graven images allowed in Israel? Because mankind is the image of this majestic God. And we see as well in verses 6 through 8 that we as God's creatures, as all people created by God, have been given this position of honor, this royal responsibility. All of creation been placed under our feet. We have this stewardship. We are managers. We are subjects. We are regents for the king. And David is just blown away. Majestic God has made man in his massive, vast universe, this small creation of human beings. He's made them a little lower than the heavenly beings, and he's put everything under their feet. It's amazing. It's profound. What do we do with this? Again, this is how God has chosen to display his majesty originally and still through all people, his creation. I mean, what does this mean for us? At least it means this. On the basis of the image of God in every single person, we should advocate for the worth and value of every single person. Whether that be the vulnerable, the unborn, the oppressed, the poor, the elderly, whoever you can think of that's not receiving honor, worth, and dignity, they should be, because they have God's image in them. And as followers of Christ, we, more than anyone else, should know this and be advocating for this. It's really important. I want to give you an example. William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was a very large man, 5 feet, 3 inches tall. And he was, in 1787, he began his time in the British Parliament. For 46 years, William Wilberforce, after he became a Christian in his first year serving in the British Parliament, he became a Christian and was mentored by John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. William Wilberforce, for 46 years, introduced bills and legislation every year for 46 years to eliminate the British slave trade with Africa. For 46 years. Attempt, fail. in 1833, declining in health, in July, news was brought to William Wilberforce that finally his legislation had passed and that the British slave trade was ending. And he died 3 days later after hearing that. He understood God's word. He, more than anyone else, understood that all people are created in God's image and are intended to display the majesty of God. And he advocated for human dignity. What about self-image? Another application of this reality that we're created in God's image. Your value and your performance are separate realities. You are not your IQ. You are not your dress size. You are not your bench press. There was not a treadmill, a weight bench, a weight scale, Instagram filters, clothes, none of that in the Garden of Eden. Just men and women made in God's image. You're a miracle. You have dignity. You matter to God. So practical. So how has God chosen to display his majesty, specifically through his people, the church, originally and still through all people, creation, and the church knows that because we have God's word. And finally, you know, one of the things that strikes you as you study this is you think about the fact that we're not actually living this out very well. We're not doing this very well. No one is. Adam and Eve failed, and we've all been kind of failing to really live this out. And we know in the life of David that he will fail and not always have the heart of worship that he ought to have. And so what do we do with that? I think that the last point is the answer to that question. Ways God has chosen to display his majesty, number three, fully through one person, Christ. Let's talk about Jesus for a moment. David points us to the Son of David. He points us to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. The Bible teaches us that the person of Jesus fully represents God to us. Jesus told Philip in John, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Paul says in Colossians, he's the image of the invisible God. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So Jesus fully displays the majesty of God, represents God to us. So I want to read to you a passage from Hebrews chapter 2, just a few verses. Here's the challenge I have to you. As I do this, as I read these verses, I want you to look for Psalm 8 in this passage, okay? The psalm that we've been studying. Verse 5, Hebrews 2. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present time, we do not see everything subject to him. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you see Psalm 8? What is the writer of Hebrews saying here? I mean, what we are learning here is that Genesis 1 with Adam and Eve, and Psalm 8 with David as he thinks of himself and as he reflects back on creation, creates this deadbolt lock, if you want to think about it that way. And it is intended for man to be the key. God's created man in his image, and we are to be the key that sort of turns, and all creation is under our authority, and we are under God's authority, and it's supposed to work that way. But it doesn't work. all the fallenness of man and you and me and Adam and Eve and David, we keep trying and the key won't work. It's broken off. It's bent. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is the key. He is fully God. He came to earth. He is fully man. And he fits into that deadbolt lock. And he is all that God intended man to ever be. The original Adam that we are born into when we are born into this world failed and fell. The new Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeded, was crucified for our sins, rose from the grave, victorious over death, sin, and judgment, and he is alive, resurrected, ascended, and we can be, those who have been born into Adam, born into this new Adam Christ. That's the point here. So again, David's heart of worship. God was big, people were small. David knew it. He saw God as majestic. He had a heart of worship. He saw and he noted in Psalm 8 that God's displaying his majesty through his people, the church, profoundly and surprisingly so. He saw and he noted and he recorded for us that God is displaying his majesty through creation. And we are to see our own self-worth and we are to advocate for the worth of others. And lastly, we see that no one really fulfills this until we come to Christ, who fulfills and displays the majesty of God. So the heart of worship that we see in David is the heart of Jesus that we must have for our own heart. And so as we close in prayer, I would love to have you bow your heads and close your eyes. And it's amazing, really, in 2 Samuel, just going back there for a moment, when David is challenged by his wife and she says, why are you embarrassing yourself? What are you doing? You look so undignified. Think about how you look worshiping in front of others. But David responded, it's before the Lord. It's before this majestic God. That's who he cares about. That's who he's worshiping. He says, I will celebrate before the Lord. I'll become even more undignified than this.